Well, turn with me again to Daniel chapter 3. And in the sermon this morning, we'll be thinking particularly on verses 16 to 18, but more especially in the context in which it is found. No king but Christ, faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses. This weekend, we've been thinking about the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. That sovereignty that God the Father had given to him as the triumphant king, the one who had given up his life as a sacrifice for many, the one who suffered and died for his people on the cross at Calvary. He now rules as King and Lord of all. And remember, it's for the benefit and well-being of his church. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only significant institution on planet Earth, and Christ rules the universe for the benefit and well-being of his people. What a comforting and reassuring truth that is. The Covenanters in the 17th century, they recognized the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The Stuart kings, they wanted that sovereignty for themselves. Faithful covenanters did not yield to those kings and suffered intensely as a consequence. What we need to realise in the 21st century is that the battle still rages all across the world and here in Northern Ireland as well. There are forces at work today that want you as a Christian, that want you as a covenanter, that want you as a Reformed Presbyterian to give your primary allegiance to the state and its laws rather than to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. At the height of the Ashers case, it was advocated by the prosecution that a Christian should not permit his faith to interfere or determine business practice. Politicians like David Ford and Naomi Long, who claimed to be Christians, openly stated that the Christian faith they profess does not influence in any way the political views that they hold or the opinions that they cling to. And so we hear them astonishingly lobbying for changes in the law regarding marriage and regarding human life that are in direct conflict with the will of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Now, this morning I asked the question, what does a faithful Christian look like? We like visual aids, and I'm going to give you one that's found in Daniel chapter 3. To answer the question, what does a faithful Christian look like, we turn to Daniel chapter 3 and verses 16 to 18. And here we see Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, three young Jews under intense pressure to conform to the will of the state, the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. Essentially, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, recognize my gods and worship the golden image that I have set up, or else suffer the consequences. How would these young Jews respond? Notice first of all the preparation they received. The names Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were the names given to these young men when they arrived in Babylon. They were Babylonian names. Their birth names were very different. The birth names that they were given by their parents were God-honoring names. Shadrach was given the name Hananiah by his parents, meaning God is gracious. Meshach had been given the name Mishael by his parents, which means, who is he that is God? Abednego, he had been named by his parents Azariah, which means God has helped. When these boys were born, many parents in Israel were wicked, hence the Babylonian captivity. But the parents of these boys were obviously godly. Not only had they given their boys God-honouring names, but we can also, I think, presume that they nurtured them in the faith, nurtured them in the ways of the Lord. They needed, of course, to be born again. They needed to be given a heart of flesh, that kind of heart that Jeremiah had spoken about. And it would appear that early in life, they had experienced the new birth. So before us in Babylon are three teenagers who knew and loved the Lord and were determined to remain faithful to him, irrespective of the consequences. I'm looking around at the conference. I think few of us are teenagers. Fair assumption. But it is my guess that probably all of you know and love the Lord. I trust that you do. And if it happens to be that there's someone here who doesn't know and love the Lord, well, it's time to seek the Lord, even now, before you leave the conference, that you might make your calling and election sure by trusting Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord. What does being faithful to Jesus look like? What are the pressures? Secondly, the challenge they were given. The challenge for these teenagers came from Nebuchadnezzar, the godless ruler of a vast empire, an empire that stretched from India in the east to Ethiopia in the west, the capital being Babylon, where present-day Baghdad is now located, the capital of Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar was at the zenith of his power, and with his success came immense pride and an ego that teemed with arrogance. Next chapter, verses 29 and 30. Hear him say, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And Nebuchadnezzar had an enormous image of gold erected. What did it represent? Well, we can't be certain, but one source tells us, quote, "It was a common practice of the Assyrian kings to erect images of themselves with laudatory inscriptions as symbols of their dominion." And seeing how much Nebuchadnezzar was so full of his own importance, I have no hesitation in concluding that he meant this image to represent himself. Notice in verse 14 of our text how Nebuchadnezzar draws a distinction between his gods and the image. "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" For you see, Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as a god. And the gods of Babylon, they were vastly superior to any other god. And so he threw out the challenge to all his officials. Fall down before this image and worship it. What were the three young Jews to do? They were probably the only Jews among the officials given this command. No reference is made to Daniel. Maybe he was exempt as prime minister, or else he was far away on empire business. We don't know. The scriptures are silent. The consequence of disobeying the king's decree was horrific, being cast into a burning, fiery furnace, being reduced to ashes in minutes, before which there would have been a brief, torturous death. The challenge they were given. As you live for Jesus Christ in the 21st century, you too will face many challenges. In the world of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, 20 centuries ago, a war was being waged between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. These three young men were on the Lord's side. Nebuchadnezzar was a chief servant in Satan's kingdom, and he had commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to switch allegiance. He had commanded them to recognize his gods as supreme. He had commanded them to give to him and to his gods the worship that was due to the Lord alone. And if not, if they continued stubborn and unyielding, the furnace awaited them. Today, the very same war is still being waged. And Satan, the arch enemy of Jesus Christ, will tempt you. He will tempt you in all kinds of ways to betray your God and to betray your King by giving in to Satan's demands, by yielding to his suggestions, by tempting you to give in to temptation. Now, Satan's challenges come in all kinds of ways. They may come with respect to worship. You know, you have been taught what God has authorized in his word with respect to worship. But you're at a wedding or you're at a funeral and you don't want to appear odd or different. So you compromise. You cave in. You surrender your biblical principle because you feel the pressure. Not of a fiery furnace, but of frosty looks and the frowning glances of those around you. For the challenge may come with respect to observing the Sabbath. A member of the congregation in Lisburn made it clear to his employer when he was interviewed for a job that he was not available to work on the Sabbath. It wasn't a work of necessity or mercy. He was accepted for the position, and for 20 years he faithfully served his employer whatever shifts he was asked to do, morning, noon or night, Monday to Saturday. Then the factory moved to another site, and everyone was told that new conditions applied. Shift work would continue 7 days a week, and it would apply to all without exception. My friend, the member of the congregation, was given the ultimatum: conform or lose your job, and there will be no redundancy. He had time to think about it, but he hadn't to think long. He did not yield. He lost his job. There was no redundancy, and his circumstances were bleak for a time. But now he is in a far better job. Satan will do his utmost to get you to compromise with respect to many things, but the Sabbath is often where he begins. Eating out, shopping, attending a sports event, watching some favourite programme on television. Do not yield. Do not yield to his suggestions and disobey your King, who described himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Or the challenge may come with regard to the eighth commandment. It's a simple commandment. You shall not steal. A builder comes to repair your house. When it comes to the time to pay him, he will maybe give you two prices. A lower price for cash payment, a higher price for a check. The cheaper price means VAT evasion. The scripture says, 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So the challenges from Satan will come in many guises. Resist them. Resist them by the help of the Holy Spirit. For the Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The preparation they received, the challenge they were given, the testimony they bore. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took their stand. When the initial challenge was given, they did not bow. They did not bow down before the image. Everyone else did, but they didn't. Sometimes that's the excuse that people give for sin. Everyone else is doing it. That doesn't excuse you. The God they loved and served had centuries previously laid down the pathway of duty. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. These three young men knew the mind of God. They knew the mind of the one living and true God. And so they stood firm. To yield would not only have meant breaking the law of God. It would also have meant acknowledging that Nebuchadnezzar was Lord. It would have meant acknowledging that Nebuchadnezzar was supreme, that he was absolute in his sovereignty over the earth. As one writer has put it, to acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty was really tantamount to saying that his gods had gained the upper hand. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew who held the reins of power in the universe. And so they did not betray their Lord. They did not bow to the image, and they were noticed. Christians who take a stand are noticed by the enemy. Other courtiers in Babylon, no doubt envious of the promotion given to these young Jews, reported their disobedience to the king. King Nebuchadnezzar was enraged. He was angry. Maybe these three Jews hadn't understood the command that he had given. And so he repeated it. He gave them, as it were, a second chance. And just in case they were under some illusion, he defiantly threw down the challenge. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, as Muhammad Ali used to say, I am the greatest. I have conquered the known world. I have even conquered your country, Israel. And bear in mind, I have the vessels of your God in my temple. I reign supreme in the universe. Who is the God who would deliver you out of my hands? So how would these three young men respond? What a glowing testimony they gave. Verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we do not need to deliberate over this matter. What we have to say is simple and straightforward and clear. And so they continue. Verse 17, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. If this be so, if in fact we are thrown into the burning fiery furnace, our God, the God whom we serve, the God whom we worship, he is able to deliver us from it. What a testimony. What a testimony to the almighty power of the Lord their God, the only true God, the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of redemption. He is able to deliver us. He is the God who is omnipotent, consistent with his holy character. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible with him. Sarah, Abraham's wife, needed to be made aware of this truth when, as an old woman, she was told that she would conceive and bear a son. Genesis 18, verses 13 and 14. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" When Mary, the mother of Jesus, was informed by the angel Gabriel about her virgin conception, she was told, "Nothing, nothing will be impossible with God." When Jesus told his disciples, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God," the disciples were astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." These three young Jews bore a faithful testimony regarding the power of God, the almighty power of God before this heathen king. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. You see, they knew all about the power of God through the scriptures. They knew all about the power of God in creation. Everything brought into being out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. They knew all about the power of God in redemption. The Israelites having been brought out of Egypt by the outstretched arm and almighty power of God. They knew all about the power of God in provision. How for 40 years God fed his people with manna from heaven and with water from the rock. They knew all about the power of God in granting victory. How under Joshua they had defeated the Canaanites and occupied the land. They knew these things and they believed them. Here we have three young men of faith. That's why they're alluded to among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. The testimony they bore before King Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. What kind of testimony do you bear under trial? What do the enemies of God hear you say when you're made redundant? When a son or daughter is diagnosed with a life-threatening illness? Or when your business appears to be collapsing? I'll tell you the testimony that an atheist nurse heard in the Royal during the past year. There's a child born to parents in the Trinity congregation, prematurely, very, very ill. But every evening the parents had family worship with that little child in the ward, reading the Bible, singing a verse or two of a psalm and praying. And she was mightily affected. She was shattered. I don't know if she's come to faith, but it had a big impact. There was an illustration, the kingdom of God, godly parents, worshipping the one true God, and this nurse observing, who belonged to the kingdom of Satan, unbelief in her heart. What's the testimony that you bear under trial? Psalmist testified, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." The preparation they received, the challenge they were given, the testimony they bore, and fourthly, the resolution they made. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not know the secret will of God. Would he deliver them? He had the power to do that, but maybe he would not. Maybe it was part of his sovereign will to take them home to glory through the fire, through the furnace, as he later did with Polycarp in the second century, as he did with Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer in the 16th century, and many others. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were prepared for that. They were willing to die rather than bring shame and ridicule and disgrace on the name of their God. They were resolved not to flinch from the commands of God, come what may. As John Calvin has commented about these three, they had determined and resolved in their inmost souls not to depart a single inch from the true and lawful worship of God. And they reminded Nebuchadnezzar of this, verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, it's relatively easy to endure hardship if you know that it's going to be very short-lived, or if you know that help is on the way. For example, some of us have known the excruciating pain that comes with an abscess at the root of a tooth. But if you know, as you lie awake in the early hours of the morning, that there will be a visit to the dentist at 8 o'clock or 8:30 in the morning, well, you can bear it. You can thole it as you await that visit and relief that will come with it. But sometimes our troubles are such that we have no guarantee that they will ever be over in this life. We pray about them. We know that God is able. We know that nothing is impossible with God, but it may not be God's will in this life to deliver us from them. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. It troubled him greatly. 3 times the great apostle to the Gentiles prayed to be delivered, but the answer was always no. No, Paul. But Paul was given this great comfort, for God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Many of you at this conference have proved that promise to be true in your own experience. You've had to live with maybe an ailment, an illness. You've had to live with a chronic disappointment. But today you can testify the sufficiency of divine grace. At this distance, we stand in great admiration of these three young men, still probably, as I've said, in their teens. Maybe as you think of your Christian witness over recent weeks and months and maybe years, failure, compromise, cowardice is written all over it. Well, if that is true, remember we serve a gracious God, a God who is merciful, and a God who is willing to forgive, and who is always ready to wipe the slate clean. So confess your sins to him. Confess your shortcomings. Confess all your compromises to him, and he will forgive. Remember John, 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And having confessed, resolved by God's grace to be a faithful witness in days to come. As we come to the conclusion of this episode in Babylon, Notice the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ with his three young servants in the midst of the fire. Verse 25. He is their Saviour. He is our Saviour. The one who has promised to be with his believing children in any and every circumstance of life. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, he said. Always, always take great comfort from that. And finally, we ask, did the witness of these three young men have any impact? Did it have any impact whatsoever upon Nebuchadnezzar? Not immediately, but eventually. They were links in the chain that eventually led Nebuchadnezzar to confess the God of heaven to be the one true God. Chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What about the impact of your witness? God may never reveal it to you in time, but make no mistake about it, it will have an impact. Resolve to be like these three young men, to be faithful to the King of heaven all the days of your life. Be faithful unto death, said the risen Christ. And I will give you the crown of life. Amen.